Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. We are grateful because you are a gracious God. We are grateful because you have seen it fit to design a perfect plan from eternity past, reveal it in time through your Son, Jesus Christ. We are especially grateful that you have seen fit to have elected us into this perfect plan, giving us the privilege of knowing your Son, Jesus Christ, and also that you have given us your word in writing, that by studying and observing them, we can know precisely what you intend for us while on this planet. We are so painfully aware that no human mind can understand or perceive the written words except by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. It is for this reason, Heavenly Father, that we ask at this time that God, the Holy Spirit, will aid our understanding as we study through these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying the formation of the Bible, and we hopefully will finish with that today. So far we have seen the characteristics of the Bible. Last we have known and seen that the Bible is very authoritative. We've seen that the Bible is infallible and inerrant. We have also seen that the Bible is complete. So this morning we'll begin with the fourth characteristic of the Bible, and that is this: the Bible is comprehensible. The Bible is comprehensible. When we say that the Bible is comprehensible, it does not mean that there are no mysteries or things difficult to understand in the Bible, nor does it mean that everyone can indeed interpret the Bible. I think, though, that this is one of the fallacies that you find among many Christians, or many Christians fall into, especially those who are highly educated. They think that they should be able to understand the Bible just as much as their teachers or just as any other literature. To an extent, though, every believer would understand the Bible, but only after it has been explained to him or her. So we must insist that there are many things that we can understand by merely reading the Bible. But for a sustained spiritual growth, it requires that the Bible be taught to a person by someone who has a spiritual gift. In other words, it is encouraged that you read the Bible, because you can pick up all kinds of things from reading the Bible. But if you must grow spiritually, you need a sustained teaching from one who has the gift of teaching. Well, for one thing though, personally I do not claim nor do I understand why God gave the gift of teaching to certain individuals and not the others. But regardless of what we do know is that he does not intend for all of us to be able to interpret the Bible. That should be clear and that should be obvious. For if this was the case, then there should have been no need for him to have given the spiritual gift of teaching to certain men. If all of us could benefit in the same way as we think, then we should not have, he shouldn't have given the gift of teachers and pastors. So we do, of course, admit that it is the Holy Spirit that actually teaches anyone. A pastor can explain all he wants in the most organized, in the most simplistic way, but it means nothing unless God the Holy Spirit does what he does best, and which is to explain the truth to an individual. So to state that the Bible is comprehensible is simply to assert that we do not need the church in the sense of the Roman Catholic Church, that contends that to understand the Bible, it has to come from the interpretation and the explanation of the College of Cardinals and the Pope and so forth. We say that is not what we mean here. A person with a spiritual gift and the necessary training should be able to understand the message and the teaching of the Bible or the Word of God if he studies under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. So again, we should emphasize that while there are many things difficult in the Bible to understand, But those things that are essential for faith and practice are clearly revealed in the Bible. Everything that's essential for faith and for practice, they are clearly revealed in the Bible, nothing difficult about them. Now, this is one reason that the psalmist could declare what he wrote in Psalms 119, verse 130. Psalms 119, verse 130. Where he says, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." In other words, the Bible, in those areas of faith, things that have to do with essential to the faith and practice, it will, no matter what level of a person's understanding, the Holy Spirit will aid that person to come to a grip of it. And that is what it means, that it gives understanding to the simple. Simple here will be a way of saying somebody who will consider himself or herself not bright, so to say. But nevertheless, regardless of what we think about human IQ, it has no relevance at this point. What's only important is that the person be a child of God. If you're regenerate and if you're hungry about the truth, the Holy Spirit will make it clear to you. So that is what we mean when we think about the Bible being comprehensible. So we have seen that the Bible is authoritative, infallible, inerrant, complete, and comprehensible. The other characteristic is the Bible is living. The Bible is living. The truth that the Bible or the scripture is living is often referred to as the doctrine of animation. Animation, doctrine of animation. This characteristic of the Bible is set forth in at least two passages which we need to briefly look, at least read through. The first one is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And the other one we're going to see will also be 1 Peter 1:23. But let's just first read through quickly without much of any comment. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart." So the Bible is living. Furthermore, according to 1 Peter 1:23, it says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." Now, the Bible has been misunderstood and misapplied when it comes to this characteristic of living. Now, there have been cases where people practice exorcism by carrying the Bible on one hand and a wooden cross on the other hand. In effect, by doing so, they are assigning magical powers to the Bible. In other words, I'm sure some of you have heard these stories of some people who claim to whatever they call themselves, that they go inside a place where they believe a person is demon-possessed, and they have Bible in one hand, a wooden cross on the other hand, and they wave it around, or whatever it is that they do. In effect, with all those, what they are saying is that there's some magical power to the Bible. And that is a distortion of what we're dealing with. Some, of course, also take the Bible for good luck. As they say, it's a good luck charm. And so, it has not been uncommon to find these small things that they put together in a very, almost like something people wear on their neck. And it has the Bible on it, and people put it across the neck as a good luck charm. And And of course, that may also explain why there are so many Bibles in many, many homes, even though it's never read. So those things are misunderstanding of what the Bible is all about. Now, others, from what I understand, have placed the Bible under their pillows while sleeping to drive out this evil spirit, they say. Now, all these practices indeed, in my mind, display complete ignorance of the nature and the purpose of the Bible. What then, we should say, does it mean that the Bible is living? When we say the Bible is living, it means that it contains all the principles for both physical and spiritual life. It contains all the principles for both physical and spiritual lives. The Word of God in the Bible, of course, does not do anything for anyone until the Holy Spirit activates that word in the soul. In effect, the effectiveness of the word is noted when the Holy Spirit works in conjunction with the word that is in our soul. Now, that this is the case may be noted in at least two ways. First of all, our Lord clearly states that the Holy Spirit is the one that makes the word of God alive in John chapter 6, verse 63. John 6:63 says, "The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life." Now the word spirit is the Greek word pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma. It means wind, breath, life, or spirit. Now, the meaning spirit is used, of course, in different ways. When applied to humans, it could mean that vital principle by which the body is animated. That is also the spirit. Or it could just mean the immaterial part or the source and seat of insight, affection, emotion and will. All of these are words used. Spirit can be described using any of these characteristics. Spirit also can refer to beings that cannot be perceived by any physical senses, such as angels, both elect and fallen angels. Of course, we do hear every now and then of people who go to what they call, who hunt ghosts or whatever it is, and they set up all this scientific equipment trying to capture whatever it is they're trying to capture. The truth of the matter is that spirit is something, it's a being that we cannot capture in our physical devices in any form or shape. We can get all kinds of other manifestation, but we never can capture those things. So that is a way that when we use the word pneuma, it can refer to those kind of beings who are created by God. Of course, if spirit, though, is applied to God, it conveys also various senses. It could mean God himself, or it could mean the third member of the Godhead, that's God, the Holy Spirit. Or it could also mean God's power. So this Greek word definitely denotes that power which man experiences in relation to the spiritual realm. That power that is beyond the ordinarily, at least that cannot be observed, and beyond any human control. So the word spirit, as we see it in John 6:63, is used twice. The first time it is used, it refers to God the Holy Spirit, because there is a definite article in the Greek before the word spirit. So that tells us that we're dealing with the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, we also have a second usage of it. At this, in that particular situation, there is absolutely nothing said about a definite article. So we assume and believe that at that time, the best way to translate it is power. So what he says is that there is that the word of God is power. Instead of when he said the word I've spoken to you are spirit, we're saying it says the words I have spoken to you are power. So in that case, the second spirit should be understood as power. So that's the reason we know that it's only when the Holy Spirit activates the word that it can become a living thing for us as believers. Otherwise, we can hear all we want until the Holy Spirit operates on it. It doesn't bring the life that's in the word. A second way to realize that it is only when the Holy Spirit activates or cooperates with the word does it become powerful is by comparing what the Apostle Paul wrote in two parallel passages. But the first one is in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19, say, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. See, although the NIV begins verse 19 with the command speak, it is better really to begin it as follows. We can say, while speaking. That's how the best way from the Greek to begin verse 19 should be, while speaking. Or we can say, as you speak. So in this way, we see that there is a connection between the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit and the activities of verse 19. So the point being that while we speak to each other in worship situation, we ought to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now there is a definite connection then between the Holy Spirit and the Word. For we see the apostle writing to the Colossians to do about the same thing, he uses a different way to put it. And I'm referring to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Colossians 3:16. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts towards God. Now you see, in the instruction of the apostle to the Colossians here, they ask to sing psalms to each other as the word of Christ indwells them. On the other hand, for the Ephesians, they are to do exactly the same when they are filled with the Holy Spirit. So since the word of Christ, we know, is not the Holy Spirit, then we must conclude that there is some relationship between the Holy Spirit and the word of God in order to produce the same effect that we notice the apostle requiring from the Colossians and from the Ephesians. So the best way to explain this relationship is that the Holy Spirit cooperates with the written word stored in our soul, and then that is when the word of God can become powerful. So the word of God in the Bible does not do much for anyone until that word is learned and applied under, of course, the filling of the Holy Spirit. The reason many Christians who learn the word of God, or at least doctrine, think it does not work is because they are never under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. For it is only as the Holy Spirit works with the word of God in our souls can the power of God's word be unleashed within us. Only when that happens. You know it, when the Holy Spirit cooperates with that word in your soul, then you will unleash the power that God has in his word. Now, speaking of the filling of the Holy Spirit, we are really dealing with the normal filling of the Spirit. Now, I suggest that if you've forgotten what you have started in the past about the spiritual life, where we did in detail how to deal with the normal filling of the Holy Spirit, I suggest that you probably either review it in your notes. I'm sure you can get the cassettes and get some of those things, review those 8 lessons one more time on the spiritual life. I'm sure Mr. Carsten will be willing to duplicate that for you if you've never listened to those or you don't have any information on these. Now, the power of the Word of God, when activated or animated here by the Holy Spirit, can be seen in the salvation of the believer to show us there is a cooperation between them. Now, it is this powerful combination that causes the Apostle Paul to call the gospel the power of God to salvation in Romans 1:16. Romans 1:16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentiles. This gospel is God's word, so when we give it to anyone, its power is not unleashed until the Holy Spirit works with it. When the Holy Spirit works with the Word of God, then the unbeliever becomes saved. See, that's why when we quoted that we are regenerated through the living Word of God, it's because we know that it is when a person hears that word, the Holy Spirit will make it real to him or her, and they will exercise faith in the person of Christ, and that is the way a person gets saved. Furthermore, it is not only for salvation, it is through the Word of God activated by the Holy Spirit that a believer lives a sanctified life. That is the way we can live a sanctified life. If you recall in the priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we studied in detail in John 17:17, where he says, sanctify them by thy truth, your word is truth. So this is the only way we get sanctified as well. It is by applying that word and the Holy Spirit making it effective in our lives. So it is not only that the Word of God is a means of our sanctification, but it is that which gives us understanding that we need to function properly in this world. We live in a confused world, a world that doesn't know where it's heading, although we know where it's heading, but many people have no clue as to what is going on. But the only way you can remain above the average person in the midst of confusion is to dwell in the Word. Because when the Word of Christ indwells in you, no matter how simple you are, if you're a simple-minded person, you are filled with wisdom. Because the Word of God will give you things and allow you to see things where others don't see them. It will allow you to analyze situations and come up with some solid conclusions while the rest of the people are still floating around, being confused and so on. And that's what, you know, if you recall what I quoted in Psalm 119, it makes it simple, have an understanding. And that is why we know that the Word of God is living. See, the Bible is not something, a book that was written for some people who lived in the past and therefore not applicable today. As a living Word of God, it applies now, it applied in the past generation, it will continue to apply until the return of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because the Word of God, when activated or animated by the Holy Spirit, is the most potent weapon for dealing with the human soul, we should be ready to use it at all times. We should never doubt its effectiveness. If we fire it under the filling of the Holy Spirit, we can be certain that God will honor His Word and accomplish the purpose for that particular word. In other words, we should rely on the promise in Isaiah 55 verse 11. Isaiah 55 verse 11. The Word of God, we say, is so powerful that we should have no fear using it. And when we use it, we can claim this promise here. It says, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. In other words, all this is saying to you and I is, the word of God is a powerful, potent weapon. Fire it when it becomes necessary. Don't worry about whether a person seems to get it, or don't worry about whether it's doing what it's supposed to do. You can count on it that God says it will not return void. Now, that means that you can shoot that word and it will lodge in a person's soul. Nothing happens for the next 5 years. Within the 6th year. That may be in accordance to God's time. That word will start working. And somebody will begin to remember something they didn't remember 5, 6 years back. And before you know it, that word is producing the exact effect that is intended. So this is why we can always never worry about whether anyone seems to get it. Now, there is always we all run the risk of thinking whether somebody gets it. It's not in our position to do so. Our position is be sure we give it. When we give it, leave it alone. The Holy Spirit knows the right way, the right time to activate it in a person's soul. But our responsibility must be give it. That is as far as we are concerned, and that is the only responsibility that the Lord holds us to. Give it, give it, give it, and then back off and let the Holy Spirit go to work. So we have seen that the Bible is authoritative, infallible, and inerrant. It is complete, it's comprehensible, and it's a living word. So we come to the last characteristic that I would like to discuss, and that is this. The Bible is a library of books of amazing unity. That is a key word, amazing unity. The Bible is a library of books of amazing unity. Now, it is often easy to forget that our Bible is a library of 66 books written by different human authors who are prophets, priests, king, apostle, evangelist. Now, these books contain history, theology, philosophy, poetry, counsel, aspiration, and prediction. Now, in spite of all these varieties, the Bible possesses one predominant idea. The God presented in Genesis is the same God in Matthew. The Old Testament presents God as the supreme being, while the New Testament presents God in Christ as our Savior. So as it is often said, most people say, in the Old Testament, the New Testament is concealed. And in the New Testament, the Old Testament is revealed. In other words, they say, well, the Old Testament conceals the New Testament. But when you come to the New Testament, it reveals the Old Testament. So the Bible manifests a unity of purpose, and unity of subject, and unity of theme. The unity of purpose of the Bible, from beginning to the end, is one thing, to record God's redemption. That is the purpose, to record God's redemption. So, when we talk about it, that means that in the time of the patriarchs, we have the promise of redemption. The providence which was leading to redemption was clearly noticeable in the time of the judges. The period of the monarch was a time of the prophecies of the redemption. And in the person of Christ, the redemption was accomplished. So in Acts and in the epistles, we have the preaching of the redemption. And finally, in Revelation, we have prediction, which is the outcome of redemption. So that we do know that the purpose, one purpose, the major purpose of the Bible is to deal with redemption. From Genesis to Revelation, it deals with redemption. Now the subject of the Bible is one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the key to the entire Bible. The unity of subject that covers the Bible has been suggested as follows. From Genesis to Deuteronomy deals with revelation regarding the person of Christ. Genesis to Deuteronomy, from Joshua to Esther, we have preparation. From Job to Songs of Solomon, we have aspiration. 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 From Isaiah to Malachi, we have the expectation of Jesus Christ coming into this planet. So, but from Matthew to John, or what we call the Gospels, we have the manifestations of this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts of the Apostles to the Epistles deal with the realization of what this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done about redemption. And finally, Revelation deals with culmination, the end of everything. So in effect, every book of the Bible is concerned with the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is not only, of course, that the book of the Bible is concerned with the Messiah, but there's also one theme that runs through the Bible, and that theme is the cross. Now, it is true that creation is a work of Christ, but we see that the cross is promised early in Genesis. If you recall, when we studied the book of Genesis, in the third chapter, we saw the promise immediately of the cross, of how Christ is going to defeat the devil on the cross, and how the devil is going to try to attack and destroy him in spite of all of that. Yet, that was the beginning. Right from Genesis, we see the cross being addressed. Now, this cross is represented in various sacrifices of the Old Testament. And you remember, they will get what they call scapegoat. Maybe bring two of them in. And somebody will come, and the priest will lay the hand on one of the goats. And the person, the guilty person, will be confessing his sins. And when he's finished, that goat, one is let go, it goes into the desert, the other one is slaughtered, and the throat is cut to show giving his life for the sins of that person. Now, that was a picture, a perfect picture of Christ going to the cross, taking our sins and dying for them, so that every sin that we have ever committed, we're all laid upon the person of Christ. So this, it was portrayed to them by the sacrifices in the Old Testament. And in the Gospel, of course, gradually the issue of the cross became clear. Christ himself spoke about it until finally he went to the cross. In the Acts, and the cross of Christ, of course, again is proclaimed. We know that the epistles spend time making what I call giving proofs of what the cross is all about and its value, its necessity. Take, for example, Ephesians 1:7. Puts it in a different way. Ephesians 1:7. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood. Now that's a reference to the cross. The forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. So we see in the Apostle Paul making reference to that cross and what Christ achieved on it. In Revelation, though, the praise of the work of Christ on the cross is given in that song of praise that is recorded in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 12. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 12. This is a song of the future, but it is also a song that reflects the work of Christ on the cross. It says, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. That's the cross. And with your blood, you purchased men for God. That's redemption. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. That's the cross again. To receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. So we see throughout that we have, looking at the Bible as a book that contains 66, as a library of 66 books, we have seen that there's purpose, redemption, the subject, Jesus Christ, and the theme, the cross. The facts, so this becomes important. The Bible, remember, we always think about what is it all about. It deals with our redemption. It focuses on a one person, Jesus Christ, and the theme, the cross itself. So the fact that the Bible has unity of purpose, subject, and theme, in spite of being written by different men who lived in different times and under different environments, attests to its inspiration. So it is only God, the Holy Spirit, who communicates to these men various aspects of the information that point to the same unity of purpose, subject, and theme. Now, you don't believe this in a way. You just find anything that human beings write within even a period of, I wouldn't even say years, within the same 1 hour. You can see that they don't even say the same thing. You can see this in a very simple thing, the news media. They look at the same event unfold, and you listen to three different channels, and they're saying entirely different thing about what you just saw. So you can imagine when we have a book written almost in a span of over, let's just say, about 1600 years, written by different individuals, and yet they all had the focus, the message of redemption. They had in focus the subject, the Lord Jesus Christ. They had the theme, the cross. That could not have happened if it was not that far that this was from the Holy Spirit, who directing them focus on what the issue is regarding the Word of God. So in considering the unity of the Bible, we should also be equally aware of what we call the progressive nature of revelation that is contained in the Bible. Now, progressive revelation does not mean that God is mutable, or does it imply that revelation is imperfect and infallible. Instead, God gradually manifested his divine character as he deemed necessary for a particular period of human history. This is because God realized that there is a limitation to our understanding of him. This is why Christ could say something like that the disciples could not understand everything he wants to teach them. In John 16, verse 12 and 13. In other words, we're saying, before you find that passage, we're saying that the revelation in the Bible was not given all one time. Even if in one subject, it wasn't all given at one time. It was given gradually until finally when Christ appeared on the cross. And even after that, there are a lot of other things that were given to the church gradually until all the apostles departed from this planet. So this is what our Lord says, I have much to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. Now, it is not that God does not have a complete revelation, but man was limited to what he could do because of what he can understand. Now, in a sense, it's something like if you go to, let me use an engineering school. You go to college and you want to become an engineer. Well, they don't begin immediately and teach you how you do design. They don't do that. They build, that whole curriculum has been laid out. They begin with simple math, take you through all math, take you through all kinds of phases so you understand how things work. Then they begin to teach you design. Now, does it mean that they don't have a complete curriculum for you? No. It just means that it has to be gradual so that you can understand and build up to a point where you can now, they think you are ready to go and become an engineer. So it's the same thing in this particular case. There are many things God has in store. But he knows that we cannot understand it, so he gradually revealed it to man. And that is the way to understand what we mean by progressive revelation. He gradually made his message clearer to us. God gave the law to Moses, for example, but in the Sermon on the Mount, which we studied in detail, our Lord gave a fuller explanation. For example, if you recall, while the Jews may have thought of murder in a physical sense, our Lord gave a fuller explanation to say, if you hate, you've committed murder. But you see, that they didn't understand that at that point, prior to our Lord explaining it. So it is not surprising that during our Lord's exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, especially when he was dealing with the side of the law, he kept using the phrase, if you recall, he would say, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, but I tell you, and he goes and explains it. In other words, there is a progressive revelation of the information given to us. So the point is that there are certain truths that God gave progressively because of his purpose. For example, in the Old Testament, it is only the unity of the Godhead that could be emphasized because of the many gods of the pagans surrounding the Jews. So it kept emphasizing only one thing, the unity of God. However, though, by the time we come to the New Testament, the doctrine of the triune God, or as we say, Trinity, was introduced because the deity of Christ has been demonstrated. So, those who have accepted the divinity of Christ or the deity of Christ, and those who have, they will have no problem when they talk about the plurality of persons in Godhead. Of course, people still have a problem with that today. Now, this concept would have been very hard to teach in the Old Testament without the people reverting back to what we may call polytheism, worship of many gods. But after the appearance of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, it was now easy to explain the concept of Trinity. Because just think about it, people who lived in the time of Moses, if he had said, and that is why we find the word Spirit in the Bible and the Old Testament. So if he has just said in the Old Testament, they always know him as Lord, I am the Lord, that's all they know. So he talks about God being one or unique. Well, not that they don't have evidences, but just that they couldn't understand it. I give what I mean by this. Remember when Abraham entertained visitors, there were three of them. One of them is called the Lord. So, if God is one, it would have made them to think, well, if Abraham entertained God, who is in heaven? I mean, that's the way the people would start thinking. So at that point, it wasn't necessary to go into all that. All was just say, God is one. Because they are surrounded with many idols. And pagans will worship many gods. Well, but in the New Testament, Jesus Christ appears. And it became clear that he's God. Because of what he said and what he did. It was very clear that he is God. The Holy Spirit promise came, and it also became clear that he is God. For example, you recall when Peter was talking, rebuking Ananias, he said, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" He said, "Don't you know it's God you're lying to?" So they now know the Holy Spirit is a third member of the Godhead. So in the New Testament, we can talk about the triune God. Or Trinity, as we call it. So, it's no problem. But if God had revealed that in the Old Testament, it would have been a problem for them. Because they would have thought, well, what about these heathens who talk about the God of this, the God of this, and the God of this. And now we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We must have three gods. And that's why a Jew today does not comprehend when we say God is one. And yet, there are three persons in the Godhead. He cannot understand it. He cannot comprehend it. Neither does any other person comprehend that concept. But by progressive revelation, we know that when the Lord Jesus Christ was being baptized, a voice came from heaven, that was the voice of the Father, which we have studied recently, speaking about the Son. And he said, and the Holy Spirit, like a dove, came upon him. So, he had the three members of the Godhead. But in the Old Testament, none of those things were ever mentioned. Now, God in his plan knew that that was the right time for people to begin to understand the members of the Godhead. So, this is why we said that the revelation of God is progressive. It does not mean that God doesn't have all these concepts stored away. He just waited for the time that is appropriate and he will reveal it. So an understanding of the progressive revelation of the Bible is quite important in applying the various truths that we find in the Bible today, especially the Old Testament. Now we are able to distinguish between temporary morality, for example, that existed in the Old Testament as permissive will of God, but not his absolute and inflexible will. Now, I mentioned two of these as illustration. Give you the first one. Slavery was permitted, not as an absolute and inflexible will of God, because of the temporary nature of this permission. God gave instructions to regulate slavery so as to avoid any cruelty to individuals, as we read in Exodus 21, verse 20 and 21. Exodus 21, verse 20 and 21. Here it says, if a man beats his male or female slave with a rod, and the slave dies as a direct result, he must be punished. But he is not to be punished if the slave gets up after a day or two, since the slave is his property. Now, somebody will read this and say, well now, look at the Bible calls a slave a property. That cannot come from God. Well, the thing is, people do not recognize there is something that is called a permissive. That doesn't mean it's an absolute will of God. God just permitted certain things. I explained certain limitation to it. God's permanent will is the equality of believers. This is clearly stated in the New Testament in Galatians 3, 28 and 29. Galatians 3, 28 and 29, which I know most of you know almost in many, many ways. But here it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. See, there's no distinction there. Male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. See, that's an absolute will of God revealed in the New Testament. There was no such concept where it says there was no difference in a sense between a slave and his master. In the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, that revelation became much more clearer. Another illustration of this issue of what we may call permissive morality, so to say, is the matter of divorce. It was a permissive will of God to grant divorce under certain conditions. But in the New Testament, the absolute will of God regarding divorce is given, as our Lord indicates in Matthew chapter 19, verse 8 and 9. Matthew 19, verse 8 and 9 gives us now what is called absolute. Our Lord refers to the what you may call the temporary morality for the Old Testament, but not the absolute will of God. Here, our Lord deals with it, because Matthew 19, verse 8 says, Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. Reminding them, that's not the absolute will of God. Now, so he says, yeah, it is absolute. He said, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. That's absolute now. So you can see, Moses permitted them. That was a temporary. But the absolute will of God, he expresses this here. So the point is that unless a person understands the progressive nature of revelation, he will incorrectly apply the various portions of the Bible. For example, as I've mentioned, slavery was justified by some by appealing to the Old Testament without understanding the temporary nature of the instruction given the Old Testament concerning that practice. So it is important to understand that God did not necessarily approve of all that believers in the Old Testament did or said, though at that time they themselves may have thought that they were serving God. So it is this lack of understanding of the progressive nature of the revelation of God's word in the Bible that causes many Christians to become confused about the records found in the Acts of the Apostles. Many Christians seek to duplicate the events recorded in the Acts, but they fail miserably, and even some go to the extremes in order to duplicate them. Let me give you an example of what I'm saying about talking here. I understand that many people who are trying to duplicate the occurrence of tongues in the day of Pentecost tell people, and encouraging them, as they say, to try to speak in tongues. They say, just start saying something. As you start saying something, you start speaking in tongues. Now, but that wasn't, you don't read that kind of thing in the Acts of the Apostles. Why? Because people are confused. They didn't understand the purpose of what God was doing. So they think it's something that everyone has to be involved with or that has to be duplicated in the way people are trying to do it. That is one way. Another example is, you see, the apostles were guided by God to perform many miracles of healing. However, there are many today who try to duplicate that same thing in their own power. So we hear people holding meetings in which they advertise that there will be healing. But when we read the Acts of the Apostles, we see no such practice. In other words, none of the apostles ever announced a healing meeting. God performed miracles the time that he chose and when he saw it fit and the need for it. He did that. Now, the apostles did not anticipate any healing, but today there are many evangelists who not only anticipate healing, but they also give promises to people, come and be healed, and come and be this, and come and be that. That is a misunderstanding of the book of Acts. So this type of practice, immediately, of course, when you see people doing that, it raises the question whether these individuals are functioning according to God's will or according to the devil's instruction. Now, however, if people understood the Acts of the Apostles as just what it says, the Acts or the works of the Apostles, then they will stop basing some of their doctrines completely from the book of Acts. Or, if people recognize the progressive nature of the Bible, they will realize that there were many things that God did with the early apostles that are not to be the norm for every Christian. In effect, we should be able to differentiate between what is written for us and to us. Be able to differentiate what is written for us and to us. All scripture is written for our learning, but not all scripture is given for us. Now, that's most people don't understand that. Understanding this concept will safeguard us from many errors that we find in Christianity today. Of course, we must pay good attention to the word contained in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4. It says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Now, everything was written to teach us. So we have to learn from those things what lessons that God intends for us to learn from the Old Testament, for example. Now, a typical illustration, none of us sacrifices today. We don't have any kind of animal sacrifices, even though they were commanded in the Old Testament. But those sacrifices were given to them so that we today can look back at these sacrifices and understand how God was portraying the sacrifice that's going to take place on the cross. So again, we must remind ourselves that unless we understand that the progressive nature of revelation, we will misapply the Old Testament and the book of Acts. Besides, there are certain laws in the Old Testament that can only apply to a nation under theocracy. I think that's where a whole lot of people get their sense confused. Theocracy, the rule of God. In other words, when there was no king, so to say, God rules directly, so to say, through the prophets and priests. Now, there are many things in the Old Testament that were given because the Israelites were under theocracy. Everyone in that nation was regarded as a part of the elect people of God, and so they were all under the direct rule of God, so to say. And that is why the law was given to guide them in every aspect of their life. I give you typical examples. The law permitted for a person caught in adultery or fornication to be stoned to death. Why? Under theocracy. But you know, when the Israelites, after being defeated and carried away into exile, and they came back, when they came back, they were now under Roman domination. They could no longer do that without running the risk of incurring the Roman wrath. And that's why, if you recall, when they came to Christ and said, "Well, we caught this woman in adultery, what do you suppose for us to do?" The law says, stone her. And of course, you know, all they were just trying to do is to entrap him. They know very well that, if yes, the law said that, but they are now under a different kind of rule. So the things that apply to theocracy, you have to be careful how you apply it to a nation that's not under theocracy. Another example I can mention is, the Bible says in the Old Testament, if your child is stubborn, and you warn him or her, and there seems to be no sign of change, he said, now you report to the elders and give them your child, and they stone that child to death. Now, people say, why don't we do it today? We are not under theocracy. That's the difference. And that has to do with understanding the progressive nature of revelation. God was preparing Israel because it was important that Israel be intact as a nation, as a group of people, until the Messiah comes. And so he gave them laws that guided them. And that is why there are so many things that you will read that are, as it would be nice if you could apply it to a nation. I can assure you, if we apply these things to a nation like this country now, if this were applied, we won't have all these jailhouses full of people. We won't have that. Like, you can be sure of that. Because if your parents noted that you've given too much trouble, they just turn you over and we stone you to death. And once that happens, we don't have any need for building prison yards. Because you won't live up to that level to become a criminal. But you see, that's what God gave them, to protect them. But today we live in a society, or what is called a pluralistic society, which means there are a lot of people who don't believe in God, and we're really not under certain conditions. We are to be sure that justice is maintained in accordance with the instruction of God that is applicable to all people, regardless of where they live. But nevertheless, there are certain things that we cannot really apply, that will only apply to Christians and those under theocracy, so to say. So we have finished our consideration of the character of the Bible. We have seen that the Bible is authoritative. We have seen that the Bible is infallible and inerrant. We have seen that the Bible is complete. We have seen that the Bible is comprehensible. We have seen that the Bible is living, or a living document, or a living word of God. And finally, we have seen that the Bible is a library of many books, yet of amazing unity. So that has given us introduction, or some information summary, about how we got our Bible. So the next thing that we really need to get now is to look at how we got our English translations, the English versions of the Bible that we have today. Now, there are 66 books of the Bible, and all 66 of them were written either in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. But as the gospel spread and churches were founded, Bible began to be translated in other languages. For example, the earliest translation was done in Coptic. Coptic. C-O-P-T-I-C. Coptic. And this was done for the Egyptians. Now, in the Syriac, for those whose language was Aramaic, and in Gothic, for the Germanic people, known, of course, then as Goths. And in Latin, for the Romans and the Carthaginians of North Africa. The most famous Latin translation of the Bible, of course, was the one of Jerome, which was around AD 400, and is known as the Latin Vulgate. Now, since the Latin Vulgate was known as a common Bible, it was supposed to be for the common people to read. But after that, we now enter a period where English translations began. But that we will begin today with after break.